Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And these words in particular this morning: "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And then in chapter 3 we read the account of the temptation by Satan by means of the serpent. He seduces them. The woman takes the fruit, offers it to her husband. They eat of it, and their eyes were opened. Verse 6, chapter 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And then after the Lord's first gospel promise to Adam and to the woman, who is later called Eve, he says at the end of that chapter, verse 20, says, "The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. I would ask, please, that you keep your Bibles open to chapters 2 and 3 for this morning's message. Let's call upon the Lord and ask for his Spirit's blessing upon the preaching of the word. Shall we pray? Father, we pray this morning that by your Spirit's work, our foolishness would be replaced with your wisdom, our darkness replaced by your light, and in particular this morning, our shame be replaced with the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless, we pray, the preaching of the word, that it may have a powerful effect upon all of us, drawing us close to the gospel of Jesus Christ, drawing us to Christ himself, who is our hope, who is our salvation, who is our glory. Bless this word to our hearts, we pray, for both young and old, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to ask you this morning if you've ever thought these sorts of things to yourself. Maybe you've never expressed them out loud. Maybe you've shared them with a spouse or a close friend, but have you ever contemplated the following? Have you ever said to yourself, I sometimes feel like a fake? I'm a fake. I'm not the real person that I tell people I am. Or if people who admire me really knew me, they might be not only disappointed, but maybe even disgusted by me. Now, as a pastor, I've had people say that to me with great fear. If people really knew who I was, if they knew the sorts of things I've struggled with, if they've known my past, I don't think they'd want to talk to me. I feel inadequate. When I look at myself, I seldom find joy at what I see. I feel inferior to the really good people I know in my life. When I look at myself and I see myself in comparison to others, I don't measure up. I seem ultimately to be a failure, to be a disappointment. I feel as if God must be disgusted with me. And therefore, I don't want to be open with him. I don't want to confess my sins to him because I feel so disgraced. I feel I cannot measure up to other people's expectations. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a teacher. Maybe it's my peer group. I just can't measure up, and therefore I feel so small, so inadequate. I feel that I will never be acceptable. Has that ever happened? If it has, and I'm sure it has in one form or another for all of us, you have experienced shame. Everyone has experienced shame to some extent in one form or another. But here's the good news this morning. The Bible is a book about shame. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is about shame and how God in Jesus Christ resolves to deal with our shame definitively, once and for all. And my prayer this morning is that for those of you who struggle with shame, particularly a lifetime of shame, things perhaps that you've never shared with somebody else, that may very well be the case this morning. I certainly don't want to minimize that possibility. I've been in the pastorate long enough to know that even with a congregation like this, there may be things in your past that you have never shared with others, but things that still cause you great shame. You feel like you're carrying the weight of the world on your shoulders. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you experienced that? Three things I want to draw to your attention from our text this morning. First of all, shame enters our world, the Bible says, as an alien intruder. An alien intruder. We see that very clearly from Genesis chapter 2. Secondly, we respond to our shame. How do Adam and his wife respond to that shame? How do I respond to my shame, your shame? And then God's response to that shame. We see that already portrayed in chapter 3, but fulfilled ultimately in the work of Jesus Christ. Those three things this morning. So first of all, shame enters our world as an alien intruder. Now, why do I say that? I say that because God did not create the world as a place of shame. The Bible tells us that. There's that repeated refrain, and God saw it, and it was good. It was good. It was good. It's supposed to be a very pleasant, a very harmonious sort of refrain. It's good. When God makes something, it functions the way God designs it to be created. One of the distinctive teachings of Christianity, by the way, is we believe that the universe began as something good, something perfect. In contrast to those religions, particularly in the East, that teach, well, good and evil are equally ultimate. Good and evil have been in existence from all eternity. If you like the Star Wars series of movies and that sort of thing, that's very much the way they look at the world. There's the force of good and the force of evil, and they have to be in balance. It's utterly unbiblical. God made the world good. It is not intended to be a place of shame. But something was not good. At verse 18, we hear the refrain, and God said, it's not good for man to be alone. God created man as his image bearer. And God, in his relationship within himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, lives in perfect fellowship. But man does not have fellowship, not with the animals. He has dominion over them, but he could not find a suitable helper. He could not find a suitable helper. God brings all the animals past the man. He names them, which is, again, a sign of his dominion over them. When you name your pet, you're saying, I have authority over you, Rover or Duke. That's my son's dog's name. I'm your master. But there was no suitable helper for the man. So God causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep. And from his rib, he creates out of the dust of the earth a woman. And she's simply known as woman, meaning from man. And what happens? The Lord presents the woman to Adam. That's why we have the custom of the father, the bride, walking his daughter down the aisle. The Lord is presenting the bride to the bridegroom. And what does he do? He doesn't just contemplate her. You notice in our text, if you have your Bibles open, you notice that it's indented. It's indented to emphasize the fact that this is poetic language. He sings. Now, in all the years that I've been doing premarital counseling and officiating at wedding ceremonies, I don't know that I've ever had one yet where the husband has consented to sing to his bride at the ceremony. I'm hoping that one of you, young men, will be the first to do so someday. Have you ever seen that, where the groom sings to the bride at the ceremony? It's a beautiful thing. I've seen it several times. And that's what Adam does. He sings. He's in awe. This at last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. And then you have this statement at the end of chapter 2. And they were both naked and were not ashamed. And I suppose you're asking yourself, why does the Bible put that statement in there? That seems rather odd to put that sort of statement, that sort of remark, that sort of observation in the text. What does that mean? It's not just to indicate that they were without clothing. It means something much more profound. It means that before the fall into sin, there was such openness between the husband and his wife, between Adam and his wife. There was a free expression of their love and of their commitment together to subdue the earth, to have dominion over it. There was no disclosing, no covering of anything from each other. Complete and open honesty one with another. And what happens the moment that they fall into sin? They begin to cover themselves. They sew together fig leaves and cover themselves. They hide from the Lord. And when the Lord approaches them and says, "Where are you?" The Lord says that not because he doesn't know where they're at, but he's calling them out. Get out here, Adam. Give an account of yourself, Adam. "Well, I heard the sound of you walking in the garden. I was afraid, so I hid. I was naked." "Who told you you were naked?" There is the beginning of shame. The fall into sin introduces shame into our world, a world that was not designed to be a place of shame. Now, it is vitally important this morning, boys and girls, listen carefully to me. It is vitally important this morning that you understand the distinction between guilt and shame, as the Bible uses those terms. Guilt and shame. They're close cousins. There's some overlap, but they are not identical. Guilt lives in the courtroom where you stand before a judge. Guilt addresses our transgression of some law, of some rule. There's something that's done that's immoral. The guilty person expects punishment and needs forgiveness. That's what guilt is. What is shame? Shame lives within a community. Though it may feel like a courtroom, shame is the sentence that a person imposes upon himself or herself. A feeling of worthlessness, a feeling of filth, of being stained, polluted, corrupted, a feeling of being cast out. Shame can occur because of what we do, something we've deliberately done, or very often shame occurs because of something that's been done to us. Let me explain in terms of the kinds of shame that people experience. And I think all of us have experienced this in one measure or another. Shame can come from the things that we've done. Sometimes that shame occurs when we have this momentary giving into our weaknesses. You know it's wrong, you try to resist it, but in a moment of passion, we give in. And we experience the shame of having done that. Sometimes that shame occurs when the long-term sin has finally been exposed. Years of living in secret and the darkness has been exposed to the light of day, and there's great shame. We're never the same again. People will never think of us the same again. Shame can occur because of trauma inflicted upon us, abuse in all of its forms can cause shame. And there are many people, even in the church, brothers and sisters, who live with that shame as adults until the end of their lives because of something that was done to them by a parent, by a family member, by a teacher, by somebody else when they were just children. Sometimes shame occurs by association with other people. One of my favorite examples of this is found in the biography of President Lyndon Johnson. If you've ever read any of Robert Caro's biographies of LBJ, they're fascinating, especially the first volume, which addresses his childhood. I won't go into the details of that, but Johnson grew up in a family in the south central part of Texas where his father was a highly regarded member of the community. He was a politician, he was a businessman, but then he lost everything. He went bankrupt. And he became a disgrace to the community around him, so much so that when LBJ's mother would send him to the store, the grocery store, to get some food, the owner would say, "I'm not selling you a thing until your father pays his previous bill." And everybody in that little town in Texas knew that LBJ's father, that family, had all these outstanding bills that had to be paid. His father became a pariah in the community. So much so that it left that imprint upon LBJ, I would argue, for the rest of his life. The thing that he feared more than anything else was to be disgraced, to be humiliated, to be embarrassed, to live with public shame. And that goes back to his childhood already. In fact, it was even argued in the book that the reason why he was hesitant to run for president in 1960, even though those of you who were living during that time know, he was the front runner had he wanted to take the nomination. But he was so afraid of what would happen, the disgrace, if he lost the election to Vice President Nixon at the time, that he hesitated. And a young senator named John F. Kennedy won the nomination. So he lives with that shame, going back to nothing he did, but his association with his father. And sometimes there is shame that we impose upon ourselves, maybe because of things that people have said to us. Think about the child who was told by his parent, a mother or a father, you're worthless. Maybe not so crude. Maybe they'll say, well, you're just a disappointment to us. I have found myself as a parent sometimes slipping up and saying, why can't you be more like your sister? And then God gives us spouses who rebuke us and say, why did you say that? You shouldn't talk that way to our children. But a lifetime of talking that way to your children will produce that kind of shame in their lives. And in this case, in Genesis chapter 2, their shame occurred as a consequence of the deeds, their sinful deeds that they committed in the Garden of Eden. So how do we respond to our shame? Secondly, how does shame act? Shame wants to stay silent. Shame wants to remain hidden, doesn't it? Just like Adam and his wife running into the bushes, we want to keep away from God, from others. We don't want anyone to know about it. Think about the nakedness that they see in themselves. They're exposed now. There's humiliation. They're saying, don't look at me. God, we don't want you to see us this way. We're naked. Or there's rejection. You once belonged. You were once highly esteemed. You were once a member of the club, but now you've been cast out. Feeling of utter rejection. Or think of the biblical concept of contamination, of being unclean. Think of the book of Leviticus, which is all about how do an unholy people live in covenant with a God who is perfectly holy and pure. And so you have all these ceremonial laws about don't touch this, don't go near that, stay away from that, purify yourself this way. The distinction between clean and unclean is very clear. How do people respond to their shame? Some of them will fight. Think about the bully who picks on the kids in the playground. Oftentimes you'll discover that a bully has been bullied by someone else beforehand. I have discovered that in prison ministry. One group of offenders who are the most difficult, I would say, to get to open up are people who commit sexual crimes. But when they do, when there's a history in their life of having committed abuse upon others, particularly upon children, you find out that in many cases, they themselves were abused by parents or family members or other people whom they came into contact. Sometimes people resort to violence, even death. Sometimes people deal with their shame not by fighting, but by flight, running away. They hide from their shame. They try to bury it. Why do you think people are attracted to illegal drugs? Why do they become addicted? Have you known an addict? Have you lived with someone who's an alcoholic? What do you often find when you spend enough time with them and get to know why they do what they do? Oftentimes, it's an attempt to cover over anxiety, guilt, fear, whatever the case may be. How about overwork? People who are so committed to their work, their livelihood, as a way of counteracting the shame and the guilt that they feel. Or people-pleasing. If you've been told all your life that you're a nobody, that you're worthless, that you're nothing, you will work so hard to make sure everybody likes you. You don't want to offend anyone. You don't want to upset anybody. And then there are some people who freeze. They can't function because they feel overwhelmed by their shame. It's as if they simply crawl into a hole, and sometimes they wish they would die. I could say more about that, but there are many different types, many different varieties of shame. And I mention those because they can fit into many categories in our lives. There's even shame of survival. There's literature out there among the Jewish survivors of the Holocaust in which they describe the terrible shame they felt, not simply of having lived through the Holocaust, living through the experience of a concentration camp, but in particular of having survived the concentration camp. Are you aware of that? Are you aware that after World War II, shortly thereafter, there were many Jewish survivors of the concentration camps who took their own lives out of a sense of shame because they had survived and their entire families had died? Why me? Why should I be spared? It's the shame of survival. Well, that brings us really to the heart of what I want to talk about this morning from the text, and that is, how does God deal with our shame? It's the third point. How does God deal with our shame? God addresses the man and the woman. God makes for them clothing out of animal skins. God speaks the promise of salvation to them. The very beginning, the very glimmer of hope. God redeems our shame. What does he do? Man runs. Man tries to hide. He tries to cover over. And God pursues. God pursues relentlessly. He provides them with coverings. He pledges here in chapter 3 to deliver them from both their guilt as well as their shame. How does God respond throughout the Old Testament? As I mentioned before, you have the Old Testament Levitical system. How do you draw near to a God who is perfectly holy when you are not? You do it by means of blood sacrifice. You do it by means of God sanctifying you. All of which were a picture of what would happen in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And in terms of pursuit, you think of the prophecy of Hosea. The Lord tells his prophet to marry an unfaithful wife because she will be a picture. She will be a walking sermon of the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel. And he will take upon himself, the prophet, the shame, her shame of her unfaithfulness. He has to scour the streets finding her. Do you know where she's at? He has to buy her back. All of which is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does God redeem our shame? He redeems our shame through Jesus Christ, who in the fullness of time came to us how? Boys and girls, he came to us born under very humble circumstances. His parents a poor carpenter and his wife, this young girl, probably still a teenager. No place to stay in Bethlehem. The circumstances of her pregnancy are fodder for gossip among the people. Even in Jesus' public ministry, the Pharisees pointed a finger at Jesus and said, "We know about your background, Jesus. We know that your mother was pregnant before she was married to your father." Think of his life and his ministry. With whom did he associate? The poor, the outcast, the lepers, unclean, don't touch, don't go near. Remember, boys and girls, that in that day, if you came near to a leper, the leper had to cry out, what? Unclean, unclean, don't touch me, don't come near me. I'm contaminated. And what does Jesus do? Jesus extends his hand, touches them, and rather than being polluted by that, he heals them. He befriends the outcast, the tax collector, who in that day was no better than a collaborator with the Roman government. It'd be like those of you who had lived during World War II, if you befriended someone who collaborated with the Nazis. This is who Jesus befriends? Street people, prostitutes. That was the criticism. Jesus, why do you make friends with these people? They're not respectable. They're not the kind of people who would show up at a service like this. They're outcasts. Jesus said, those who have no illness or who perceive themselves to be without any illness have no need for a physician. I have come to seek and to save the lost, to lay down my life as a ransom for many. And the whole point of his salvation is to exchange his glory, to give us his glory, and he would take instead our shame. He was despised and rejected by men. He came to his own received him not. He's arrested, he's ridiculed, he's spat upon. He's beaten with sticks. They stick a crown of thorns upon his head and say, "Prophesy to us, Jesus." He hangs upon a cross, the most gruesome form of execution, reserved for the worst criminals of the first century. And they say, "He saved others. He can't save himself." He has his clothes stripped from him before he's put on the cross. He hangs there naked as a humiliation, so that we might be clothed with his perfect righteousness. Think of how the Bible speaks of that in so many ways. Our poverty is given over to him, and we receive the riches of his grace. We are slaves to sin, and through his redeeming work, he turns us into royalty. I'll say more about that this evening. We come with our weakness. He gives us his strength. We are foolish in our sin. He is wise. We are ugly, distorted, despicable in our sin, in our rebellion, in our unrighteousness. And he makes us beautiful, for we are his workmanship. And our shame is changed to glory. There are many passages I could read from, but I'll simply mention, for example, in Isaiah 54, the promise of the coming Messiah was that he would do what? Isaiah 54, the first five verses, I believe it is, say, "I will take away their shame." The shame of being imprisoned by the Babylonians, the shame of their rebellion, the shame of their sin is removed. And I will make them glorious. And in describing the work of Jesus Christ, We saw this, I believe it was on Easter Sunday, did we not? I preached on this passage from Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, in other words, because of the joy that awaited him on the other side of the cross, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. The shame that he endured was the shame he endured for you and for me, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we may speak and minister to people with the good news of the gospel, my friends. That the gospel is about God turning our shame to glory. How does the Bible end? In Revelation 22, we are clothed with the radiance of the glory of God. You think of how that line follows from Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. God created us good. We fall into sin. We are shamed. And now in Revelation 22, we are clothed with the glory of Jesus Christ. We have a word to speak to those living in shame, those who are oppressed by shame, those who are encumbered by shame. Do you believe that? A favorite verse from the Psalms is Psalm 3, verse 3, in which the Lord is described not simply as the powerful one, the majestic one, the holy one, all of which are true, but in Psalm 3, verse 3, God is described as the one who lifts up my head. You see the picture there, boys and girls? It's of someone who's downcast, someone who's looking down, so ashamed they dare not raise their heads. And God comes along, and in his grace, he lifts up our head. Isn't that a beautiful image? That's the gospel. That's the message we proclaim to people in Jesus Christ. But I don't want to end there. I have a challenge for you this morning, dear friends. As you know, I mentioned this to you earlier this year about my experience last year, which was a very difficult year for me. But one of the blessings, one of the joys that I had in recuperating and being stuck at home for a long period of time was I did a lot of reading. And one of the best books that I read not only last year, but it's been for a number of years, is a book by a Christian psychologist by the name of Diane Langberg. The book is called Suffering in the Heart of God. Dr. Langberg specializes in trauma counseling in all forms, but in particular, sexual trauma, clergy trauma. In other words, she deals with parishioners who have been abused by clergymen and clergymen who have been abused by their congregations. She has traveled to Africa. Can you imagine this? To counsel people in the aftermath of the slaughter in Rwanda. I don't know how familiar you are after all these years of what happened in Rwanda in the 1990s. It's gruesome. It's gruesome to read what happened in a very short period of time. People were massacred in very brutal ways. Imagine being sent there as a counselor to counsel people in that environment. What do you say to them? What do you say to a person whose whole family has been macheted to death? How do you bring hope and comfort to them? She's done that. She talked about a trip she took to Africa with a group, and they were traveling through the country of Ghana. And in Ghana, there was a castle, a fort of some sort, that years before had been used as a detention center for captured slaves that were going to be sent across the Atlantic Ocean to the New World, sold into slavery. It's hard to believe, isn't it, that back in that day there were people who called themselves Christians who would do that, who participated in that sort of activity. But in that detention center, there were two levels, that they were walking through the bottom level, which was where the slaves were. Many of those slaves never made it out of that detention center. They were packed so closely together. They died of disease. They died of suffocation. Many of them died on board the ships as they were traveling to the New World. But there was a detention center underneath in a cave, as it were, a dungeon. And then above, believe it or not, was a chapel. A chapel. She writes this, and I quote, "Under the form of worship in that chapel in Ghana lay the darkness of slavery, oppression, and tyranny, all things that blight and destroy humans created in the image of God. But I think you know Christianity does not look like being folded up with evil and worshiping on top of dungeons. Following Christ does not look like complicity with a system that butters our bread and fills our coffers, but is built on the backs of those created in the image of God. It does not look like praying and singing and giving money on top of screams, unspeakable suffering, filth, and death. Christianity is not calling others them, somehow unlike us, not human, deserving of their suffering." And she writes, "Our guide pointed up to the church, the chapel above, and said, 'Heaven above, hell below.' But I would argue," she writes, "that heaven was not above, for that is not what heaven does." Now listen carefully. What does heaven do? Heaven leaves heaven, its place of comfort, songs, purity, plenty, and money to give. Heaven comes down. If the people of that chapel had truly worshiped God, they would have been in the dungeon, in the filth, and the darkness and the suffering. They would have entered so that they might bring out. Acts 17, verse 6 says, "These men have turned the world upside down." The church goes into the dungeon so that the dungeon becomes the church. God came down so as to lift up. God became like us so that we might become like him. He came to this dung-filled dungeon we call earth and sat with us, touched us, loved us, and called us to him. What do I say in response to that? When I first read that, I wanted to weep. But it also affirmed in my own heart what I have been doing now in ministry. There are a lot of disappointments in ministry, whether it's in a parish setting like this or church planting. I've done both. I remember Reverend Paul Murphy telling me that if you're going to do church planting, you better be prepared to deal with disappointment, and he was right. You deal with that also in prison ministry. But I think the most difficult and most painful thing I've had to deal with over the last 6 years does not come from being inside those walls at a place like Michigan City, Indiana, the Indiana State Prison, a place that's just full of evil. The most difficult and painful thing I have to hear and I have to endure are comments from nice Christian people who say, "Why are you wasting your time? You know those people will never change." And if you think they don't say that to me, they do say that to me. People even close to my own family. "Why do you bother? They're not going to change. You're foolish for wasting your time." But I read about shame, and I read about God redeeming our shame, and I remember this is what the gospel is about. The gospel is not just reserved for nice people who wear nice suits and dresses on a Sunday morning. The gospel is for broken people, and our calling is not to remain above in that chapel, above the dungeon. Our calling is to go into that dungeon and to minister the words of life and hope and peace and reconciliation. We are to be Christ and to present Christ to the world. If you are struggling this morning with shame, may God show you his glory in Jesus Christ and be assured that there is hope. And for the rest of us, let's commit ourselves to fulfilling our calling to be light, the light of God's glory in a dark world, that we following Christ will despise the shame, and for the joy that is set before us, we will pursue what God has called us to pursue. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we pray that this word would dwell richly in our hearts, that it would comfort the afflicted. And there may be many who are afflicted this morning, but we pray also that it would afflict the comfortable. Use this word, Father, to transform us, to make us instruments of your peace, for the glory of Christ and for the joy of your people. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.